1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17, our sermon text, contains a paradox but not a contradiction. Do you know the difference between a paradox and a contradiction? A paradox is a statement that only seems self-contradictory but is in fact true. Upon further investigation, a paradox lacks a contradiction. A contradiction, on the other hand, is a statement of things that cannot be and not be at the same time and in the same respect. It's impossible, and it's irrational to hold to contradictions in your mind. And you shouldn't do that, by the way. You should be a rational person. That's my recommendation anyway. Rationality, it's a good thing. Now, our text today exhorts Christians to live as God's free servants. And that's the paradox right there. God's free servants. It seems contradictory. How can we live free if we're servants? And how can we be expected to serve if we're free? Well, we'll explain. But this is not contradictory. It's only paradoxical. Now, by God's grace, Christian believers are free. We have liberty in Christ, the highest liberty of all. And yet, at the same time, we are servants. We are those who are duty-bound to live in the manner prescribed for us by another. We must conform precisely and exactly to that standard of our Master who bought us, owns us, and commands us. So we're servants. Now this paradox of being free and yet being servants, free by the grace of God and servants of God at the same time, but in a different respect, is most concisely stated here in verse 16 of our text, which says, use your liberty as the servants of God. Use your liberty as the servants of God. Now, the 1662 Book of Common Prayer from the Anglican Church has many beautiful prayers in it, and one of them that I've noticed lately says that God's service is perfect freedom. That's the phrase. Lord, your service is perfect freedom. How beautiful and true. That's the second collect for peace in the Book of Common Prayer. Now, conversely, there is no slavery more miserable than following your own foolish heart, chained to your lies and your lusts, as all non-Christians are. Chained to their lies and lusts. But what the world counts liberty is the most cruel bondage of all. It's bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it ends in ruin. Now, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, understood this paradox well. In 1520, and this was very early in Luther's religious ministry as a man, a grown man, Luther got some mail from Rome, from the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope himself wrote a bill of denunciation of Martin Luther and threatened to excommunicate him from the church. It was that same year before he got the bull of excommunication first. But before the year was over, Martin Luther wrote three very significant treatises in his life and ministry in response. And one of them was a tract called On the Freedom of a Christian, explaining this paradox. And I've read it. It's great. And summarizing his entire tract, Luther wrote this. Listen to this. A Christian is an utterly free man. Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is also an utterly dutiful man, servant of all, subject to all. And his whole tract explains how both of those things can be true at the same time. And they are true by a biblical standard. Someone explained it this way, and this is a Lutheran scholar who lives today, unless he died recently. Luther's paradoxical teaching of Christian freedom, following Christ and St. Paul, joins Lord and servant in one person. By faith alone, God sets a man utterly, completely free in Christ. He is Lord of all, subject to none. Love binds him, however, as an utterly dutiful servant to the neighbor, subject to everyone. The paradox of Christian freedom then plays out in faith and love. So says the Reverend Travis Leslie at LutheranReformation.org. I thought that was a helpful quote. Now, he says Luther was following Christ and St. Paul, which is true, but we might add Luther was also following St. Peter, as we just heard, or I'll show you actually in a minute when we read this sermon text. Because Peter and Paul both faithfully taught Christ's doctrine, who is himself the truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. And Jesus is also God's free servant par excellence. Jesus Christ is supremely the Lord of all, and yet he made himself the servant of all. And Christ is the supreme example that Christians all imitate. We were talking about this subject just a few minutes ago before the service started, that real Christians are Christ followers. Anyone not following Christ's example is not to be counted a Christian, their self-identification notwithstanding. Now, we live in an insane cultural moment where people think that they actually are whatever they self-identify themselves to be. And I mean, bizarre things are happening in the name of this philosophy. I saw a young woman who identifies as some kind of bird. And she's serious about this. I forget which variety it was. But she identifies, and there are people that identify as half animal, half human, and all kinds of bizarre notions. But before this trend came along, it was popular for people to self-identify as Christians when they're really just unbelievers. Calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you one. If you're not following Christ, you're no Christian. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, the book of Acts tells us. So that term Christian is, the origin is recorded in Scripture, and it wasn't a label for people who had accepted Jesus as their personal Savior and made the decision one day. It was people who were disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. Those are Christians. Little Christs, I think, is the origin of the term. Imitators of Christ. Now, here, beloved, the portion of God's Word that is the basis for this sermon today, 1 Peter 2:13-17. Hear it with all faith and reverence, because this is not my opinion. It's not anyone's opinion. This is God's truth and words. Amen? Here it is. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Amen? You believe that? Amen? Amen. The amen is an opportunity for verbal public worship that we all can participate in. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, stating the doctrine of our text is one comprehensive rule. It says, and this is my summary and paraphrase, live as God's free servants, submitting yourselves to others with the liberty of doing God's will. That's the way I would succinctly state the doctrine of the text. Live as God's free servants, submitting yourself to others with the liberty of doing God's will. Now, this passage neatly divides into two parts. Each is associated with an exhortation in the verses. The first part, submit yourselves, verse 13, is followed by the second part, in verse 16, as free. And that is an implied exhortation with the sense, live or act as free. The first part has to do with submitting yourselves to human authorities. The second, with living as those free to serve God. And each of these two major sections has three clear parts that elaborate their main ideas. So let me show them to you now, but I give you the heads up at this moment that I can only cover major point number one today, and God willing, we'll deal with major point number two next Lord's Day. The first major point then to be made from these verses is in verses 13 to 15, submit yourselves to human authorities. Now, this first part begins with a sweeping exhortation in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Then it gives specific examples where that exhortation can be applied in the rest of verse 13 and verse 14, where it says, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. And then it explains the spiritual reason why all these are good things to do in verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So the three subparts of these verses are a sweeping exhortation, specific examples, and a spiritual explanation. All right? So consider, first of all, the sweeping exhortation that begins verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The exhortation here is made to all of us hearing or reading the letter. In the King James translation, we see the pronoun yourselves, plural, that's plural pronoun. And there is no pronoun per se in the original, but this translates a plural verb that means you, plural, be in subjection. You, plural, be in subjection. So the pronoun yourselves is justified in the translation. There is a untranslated conjunction in the original that could be translated therefore, which links this thought to the preceding text. You don't see it in English, but it's there in the Greek, a little word that means therefore. So what's the connection of verse 13 with what has just come before it? Well, in the previous verses, Peter had been writing about how, though unbelievers will speak evil of you now, I'm sorry, he was speaking about how important it is for Christians to abstain from fleshly lusts, verse 11, and to practice good works, verse 12. Because even though unbelievers will speak evil of you now for leading a holy life, They will glorify God by their speechlessness on Judgment Day when the whole truth comes out for everyone to see. So, it says they will glorify God in the day of visitation, the end of verse 12. And then in verse 15, it speaks about by well-doing, you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, I think piggybacking on the first idea. On the judgment day, especially, foolish men will be silent on account of your good works, which are called to mind on that day. So, on the great day of judgment that's coming in connection with Jesus' return from heaven to earth, the truth will come out publicly. The truth that you who are followers of Jesus Christ, real Christians, actually belong to Christ, which not everybody recognizes about us now. The truth that you are perfectly righteous in Christ, and that you led practically righteous lives while you served Christ on earth. Because the Lord will praise you for that. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant to all the true believers. And another aspect of the truth that will come out publicly on Judgment Day is that those critical unbelievers were horribly wrong to slander and persecute you as they did, and that they truly deserve the eternal punishment they will suffer after Judgment Day. Now, our submission, mentioned in verse 13, or subjection, has respect in the text here to every ordinance of man, it says. Doesn't it? Submit yourselves to what? To every ordinance of man. And this is a phrase that encompasses the requirements and restrictions of human government. There were then, and there still are today, countless laws of earthly governments that prohibit criminal activities in some cases and enjoin civic behavior that regulate human life and activity in various ways, and laws as well that levy taxes on the subjects, for example. And as Christians and as a church of Christians, we are here called to be what might be called law-abiding citizens in the kingdom of man on earth. Not outlaws, scofflaws, ruffians, or ne'er-do-wells. That is not the will of God for Christians and for the Church of Jesus Christ. Individual Christians must submit ourselves to man's ordinances, and I think it's implied here that the Church as an institution is properly to subject itself to the law of man on earth as well, to the government. Now, this call to submission chafes upon our necks so much on account of our pride and willfulness that we can barely stand to hear it, I think. And maybe in the 21st century America, much more than it would have chafed on the first century hearers under the Roman government, or even on Christians in the Middle Ages, for example, before the Magna Carta was written. Because we live, right now, peculiarly now, in a cultural moment that has very little appreciation for the goodness and the wisdom of this counsel in God's holy word. People put up favorite Bible verses on social media. When was the last time you had anybody put up this one? Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It's not a popular sentiment. And no doubt, as soon as it was posted, it would spark debate. Many people objecting as Christians to it. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if already you are thinking about whether there are any exceptions to this rule. Now hold on a second. Wouldn't it be better first to examine ourselves with respect to this holy exhortation to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man before we start thinking about exceptions? Do I respect these human authorities under God as I should? Do I respect the ordinance of man as much as I should? That's a first question to be asking myself. Do I recognize, brethren, and do you recognize that it's God's will for you to submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake? And do you realize that any failure to do this is not only resisting the human authority, but also God Himself, and is a sin? Stop and mull over that for a few moments. Let me make it real practical. Do I submit myself to the ordinance of speed limits when I drive my car? Do I fill out an honest tax form so that whatever is required of me legally, I actually pay it? It is that time of year, you know, when the 1040s are to be sent in with checks in some cases. Now, only after such serious, honest, humble self-examination and heartfelt confession of our sin with prayers for our thorough repentance from our sins would it be reasonable to ask whether there is an exception to this biblical counsel for principled civil disobedience, and whether the so-called separation of church and state, a phrase, of course, not in the Bible, exempts the church as an institution from being subject to man's laws and related matters. Now, admittedly, these issues raise complex and vexing ethical questions, but it would be far from Peter's point here to digress upon those. Let it suffice to say that in the light of other biblical passages, now hear me carefully because I'm not going to belabor this point, this call to submission does not involve absolute and unqualified submission to any and all human whims that might be imposed upon you with a shadow or show of authority, as if the state were God rather than God's servant under God. Amen? I know I have agreement with that. The state, we don't worship the government. The U.S. Constitution is not the Ten Commandments or even comparable to them. Isn't that true? And the Declaration of Independence is a non-inspired document. Maybe with errors in it. Okay, now the excommunication procedures begin in some churches. But what Peter says here still applies to us. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Of course, it does. But this is all the time we have to say about exceptions or civil disobedience right now. Now, while a fuller explanation for why this is good counsel comes in verse 15, that this spiritual submission is actually a good thing to do, a hint of that explanation is right here in verse 13, because it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Why? What's the next phrase? For the Lord's sake. The Lord referring to Jesus. So we Christians are being called by the Holy Scripture, God's Word, to submit ourselves voluntarily, cheerfully, freely, willingly, for the Lord's sake, specifically for Jesus' sake. And we can do that because Jesus exhorts us through his servant Peter. And so this is a matter of loyalty to Jesus Christ that we do this. And also because Jesus himself exemplified this virtue in his own human life on earth. That is why we Christians are committed to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, because we would obey Jesus and imitate his example. Jesus is telling us to do this, and Jesus showed us how to do this in his life. Jesus, after all, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so submitted to human authorities while he was living on earth as being counseled here. Perfectly so. And Jesus Christ is the most magnificent example, after all, of the paradox of being God's free servant and the prototype for this practical righteousness in us, Jesus' followers. In other words, Jesus isn't calling you to do anything that he didn't do. He did it first. And we come behind him, walking in his steps. Now, one incident from the Gospels especially illustrates this so well. It's found in Matthew chapter 17, starting with verse 24. I'll give you a moment to turn. Matthew 17, 24. When they had come to Capernaum, it says, I'm going to read the text from the New King James Version translation. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." That is, the sons don't have to pay the taxes. "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Isn't that a wonderful story? And notice, brethren, that even before Peter had this discussion with Jesus, when he was asked, "Does your master, Jesus, pay the temple tax?" he said, "Yes, he does." There was no doubt in his mind that he was a law-abiding citizen of Israel. And then we see how that Jesus explains that this is the right thing to do, even though we are sons of the greatest king, God himself. You see, Jesus is implying that the sons of God, God who is the greatest king, the King of Kings, his adopted sons are actually free from paying taxes, but that they should pay them anyway to avoid offending the authorities who levy the taxes. It's a practical necessity for our ministry in this world, that we pay the taxes, even though we're children of God, in a special sense. And in the most wonderful way, Jesus himself paid the tax, and the text specifically says, for himself and for Peter, with a piece of money to be found in the first fish's mouth caught by Peter. And I know what you're thinking. I would gladly pay my taxes if I could go fishing and catch the fish and find the money in the mouth of the fish. But that's beside the point. We're called to pay the taxes anyway. Now, this same Peter in the Gospels is the one who wrote this epistle. Peter, who caught the fish, wrote many years later this letter, 1 Peter. And not content with a generality, Peter continues his writing with pastoral direction by giving specific examples where the principle of submission to human authorities can be applied. And so that's the next part of the passage, 13b and 14, specific examples. And those specific examples include whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, by the king. In other words, be subject to both levels of government, not just the highest echelon of the government, which is the king, but also to his deputies under his authority. So be subject to every ordinance of man. Last time I checked, a king is a man. Last time I checked, his deputies are men or women. And of course, this would apply to a queen as well if you live in a kingdom with a queen. And so every ordinance we're bound to submit ourselves to applies to the kings and governors at both levels of the government. Now, to reinforce the reasonableness of this counsel of submission to all of them, Peter describes in verse 14 their legitimate ministry in human government. That is, the king and the governors. They're doing God's work. They're ministers of God. For our good. And here's what they're called by God to do. The governors, it says, are sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And what does this teach us? A timeless truth. That good human government, as God designed it for social order, peace, and justice, fulfills this purpose of punishing society's criminals. Punishment is a legitimate function of the government. Not just rehabilitation, but punishment of the guilty. And praising its good citizens who are upright and contribute to the common good of the society. Government is supposed to do both things. Now, no human government perfectly realizes these ideals. Certainly not the Roman government in Peter's day when he was writing, nor the United States government in our day. But there remains a moral responsibility for us to be in subjection to government where there is a modicum of nobility, such as Peter describes in this passage. You know, if you say, well, our government doesn't punish criminals as it should and praise the just as it should, so therefore, we don't need to submit to every ordinance of man, you would have gone astray from Scripture because that consideration was already true in Peter's day. And yet, he calls on the Christian community to submit themselves to every ordinance of man. But what if the king is an utter tyrant? What if, and this has happened in human history, what if the king is a narcissistic person who does nothing but pillage his subjects and abuse them for his own selfish gratification, as well as insisting that all his citizens worship him as if he were God? And this dreadful possibility happens from time to time in human history. Well, Some of the best Christian thinkers in our history have pondered this deeply and concluded that even then, private revolution is not an ethical option. But a public revolution of the governors under the king, known as lesser magistrates, would be justified. Now, this is the doctrine of the lesser magistrates that was taught by Calvin and other Protestant reformers, along with many others of that theological persuasion. So, this is a potential area for fruitful study if you want to look into it, the doctrine of the lesser magistrate, and when revolution against the government might be justified. But Peter is not here writing specifically to the governors whom he mentions. He's writing, it is implied, to ordinary Christians under the authority of both kings and governors. And so if you came to me and you said, Pastor Meadows, don't tell anybody, but I and three of my buddies have received a message from God that we should go and assassinate President Biden, I would tell you, no, you haven't, and I'm calling the FBI. Okay. It's not your calling as a private citizen to overthrow the government. But others who already have positions of authority in government have greater responsibilities for the legitimacy of that government. That's what I'm saying. Now, having given specific examples of how to apply his sweeping exhortation, Peter proceeds with a further spiritual explanation in verse 15. Look at verse 15, please. 1 Peter 2, 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, this statement is packed with so much truth. The word for here, the first word of the verse, for, so is the will of God, it has a technical function, and it's in the original Greek as well, a word that is translated for. It is a marker of explanatory causes. It's equivalent to the English word for, in if it's properly understood, or the English phrase, in order that, or more simply, because. So read it this way. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, because it is the will of God, that with well-doing you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. See, there's a causal connection, a justification, if you will, spiritually, ethically, logically, for the exhortation to submit yourselves, as Peter has written. There are good reasons, in other words, behind the exhortation. The exhortation is not arbitrary. And this implies, if there are good reasons to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, this implies there will be good consequences to you from heeding this counsel, and there will be inevitable miseries you will have to suffer if you reject this counsel. Now, what are those reasons why the counsel is sound and good ethical counsel? Well, in general, to start with, you must realize that this is, as Peter calls it, the will of God for you. This is the will of God. This is the first appearance of that expression in the letter of 1 Peter. And here, the will of God designates your moral duty according to God's commandments in the Scriptures. It's used in the same sense in 1 Peter 4, verse 2. which you might look at even now. When we read that a godly man should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now you see here, the will of God in verse 2 is contrasted with the lusts, that is the sinful desires of men. And in the verse that follows, verse 3, those lusts or wicked desires of sinful men are called the will of the Gentiles. You see it? For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in, and what is that will? Lasciviousness, that means sexual immorality of various types. Lusts, excess of wine, revelings or parties, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That's what sinners like to do. That's what they choose to do. It's their will to live that way. And this will of the Gentiles is then opposed to the will of God. In a word, the will of the Gentiles is sin. And sin is the worst thing in the world. Sin is the greatest evil. Sin, dear friends, is the thing to be avoided more than anything else you can think of, hands down. Sin is the greatest evil, as the Puritan Venning wrote in his classic book on a subject. And the will of God is what's opposed to sin, and that is righteousness. Now, sometimes in the Bible, and even here in 1 Peter, the will of God can mean something else. Instead of God's commandments and your moral duty, it can mean divine providence, what God works out in history. For example, in 1 Peter 3:17, we read this: "It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And here the will of God phrase is used in a different sense. He's saying, if you find yourself in a situation where you're suffering for doing well, it's better to suffer for doing well than for doing evil. And if you're suffering for doing well, that's God's will. That is to say, that's His providence, that's His plan. It's not your duty to try to suffer for doing well. That's just what God ordains for you from time to time. But here in chapter 3, our sermon text, the will of God is being used figuratively, not for what God wills Himself to do, but for what God tells you to do. That is His command, which is your moral duty. Now, pardon me for that little digression on the will of God. It's an important subject where there's lots of confusion these days, it seems. Anyway, by appealing to the will of God in verse 15 as a reason for submitting to human authorities, Peter not only presents an ironclad argument why it's proper to submit to those authorities. I mean, after all, if it's the will of God, God is above everyone. God is the supreme authority. So if the supreme authority tells you to submit to the lesser authorities, the king and the governors, that's reason enough, isn't it? Appeal to authority. But Peter, I believe, uses the phrase the will of God not only as an appeal to authority, but as a consideration for persuasion that real Christians find irresistible. Here's what I mean. Those who have saving faith, who are in a state of grace, want nothing more, deep down, than to do God's will. You understand that? Those who are truly saved desire, above everything else, to please God. And that is because those who are truly saved have received from God, by grace, a living faith which produces good works, that is, obedience to His commandments. And the same gracious God has given true Christians a genuine repentance as a gift. A repentance from our former idolatry to serve the living and true God, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He says he rejoices in their Christian faith and life because it was obvious they were Christians because they had turned from idolatry to serve the living and true God. That's a trait of all true Christians. Now, we're not always consistent with this sincere desire to please God, because otherwise we would never commit any sin whatsoever. If we were consistent with that desire, we would be sinless. But we truly do crave in our hearts to please God, and this results in real, genuine obedience to God's commandments, that is, to His revealed will. So when Peter writes, "For if this is the will of God for you," the Christian readers will find that truth irresistibly persuasive. I will submit myself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, because that's what God tells me to do. And that's argument enough. Once I sat across from a professing Christian who asked me whether he should worship on Sunday with the church instead of attending a family member's birthday party, because there was a schedule conflict on the upcoming Sunday. And he had to choose whether to go to the birthday party or whether to worship God in the church, with the church. And so he was seeking my counsel. What should I do, Pastor Meadows? This is a true story. And I asked him, "Well, which do you think would please God?" I'll never forget his reply. "I don't care about that," he said. Or something similar. I don't know that that's a verbatim quote, but that is the substance of what he said. "I don't care about what would please God." Thank you for admitting it. Most of the time, people who don't care about pleasing God won't admit that they don't care about it. But he admitted it to me, a pastor, from whom he was seeking moral counsel. I was flummoxed. I mean, if you don't care about pleasing God, why are you talking to me? I thought that was what I was supposed to be doing, you know, helping you to learn how to please God in your life. Looking back, I might have said this: "Well then, do as you please and go to hell when you're done." Now, I didn't say that. And I don't think I ever would say that in a counseling session. But that's the truth. If you have no heart to please God and do His will, how can you imagine for a moment that you are born again and in a state of grace, dear friends? You're no different. If you have no heart to please God and to obey His commandments, if you don't have a desire, if you have no hunger and thirst for righteousness, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, how can you expect to be filled with righteousness on the last day? Now, Peter proceeds to explain what doing God's will in this matter will accomplish practically. And this reveals something of God's wisdom in giving us the exhortation to be subject to human authorities. He says this, and you can see this for yourself: "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing," and here in this context, well-doing would specifically refer to being subject to human ordinances, "with well-doing, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Verse 15. Now, foolish men refers to unbelievers observing your conduct, whether you're subject to human authorities or not. As we preached in a previous message, unbelievers are watching you and noting how you live as a professing Christian. And here, Peter calls them foolish and also that they are ignorant. And their ignorance is obvious from what they say. The words put to silence, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The ignorance is out loud. See? The ignorance is words, ignorant words, they say. And by your well-doing, you're going to put to silence their spoken ignorance, is the idea. The words translated foolish and ignorance are not identical, but they're very similar in the original. They describe a lack of good sense and a lack of spiritual discernment. Now listen, there's a big difference between being educated and being wise, isn't there? Now I'm all for education in general, but what matters is wisdom. People may be highly educated in worldly learning and yet fools, because they have never been students in the school of Jesus Christ. And even though these sinners are spiritually ignorant, they're not silent, you know. It would be better if people who didn't understand God and His ways with man and theology and God's law and righteousness would just shut up already. Because they don't know what they're talking about if they don't know the Lord and they don't know the Scriptures. But we'll never enjoy that luxury in this life. They keep talking, don't they? The ignorant ones. They talk about what annoys them about Christians and how much they hate the church and all the faults of the church. Now, when they mention our actual faults, we deserve that because we have many faults. But they get more stirred up in general about our virtues and our virtuous behavior. Remember what Peter had just written about them. They speak evil of you Christians as evildoers, verse 12. Even when you are doing good, they call your good doing evil doing, in other words. That's what sin and unbelief do to people. It makes them perverse in their assessments of things morally and ethically. They can't tell right from wrong. In fact, they get them backwards. They call good evil and evil good, Isaiah 5:20. They disparage true righteousness, but take pleasure in sin and in others who will sin like they do, Romans 1:32 says. Well, if that's true, if our obedience to the counsel of submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man annoys the ungodly because it's righteous, then how will our obedience to God's will silence them, as Peter says? Well, let me suggest it'll do that in two ways. Number one, if God is gracious to the unconverted in this life, He brings them to their senses morally and spiritually and realizing before they die that they have horribly slandered the innocent Christian community. They become ashamed of themselves, believe the gospel, and join the church. That silences the ignorance of foolish men when they convert and become one of us. This happened, for example, with a lady named Rosaria Butterfield, a university professor, very intelligent, highly educated, and a so-called lesbian, who decided to investigate a group of Christians and their meetings. And she found her heart turned to God and the Christian faith in the process. She didn't intend for that to happen. She calls her conversion a train wreck conversion. I guess from a sense of losing control of her own thoughts and feelings, she couldn't help but become a Christian. And she hated the Christians before. She remembers her attitude while still a lesbian university professor of feminist studies. And I quote her, this is in her testimony, "Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model." See that sharp tongue and pen she had? But a pastor named Ken Smith, with his sweet congregation, got through to her with their humble love that aimed patiently to help her out of her spiritual and moral confusion. Now the former ignorance of foolish Rosaria before her conversion has been silenced, and instead, glory to God, she is praising her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and pointing millions of others like her to Him. Praise God. And she's written books and given interviews. And by the way, she left her girlfriend and is now a man's wife and a mother to 4 children. That's one way that Christian godliness silences foolish people by their conversion. But the other way will be at Judgment Day, when the Lord Jesus Christ commends the good works of Christians publicly in front of all the reprobate sinners on their way to the lake of fire, which I imagine they will be able to see even as they're being sentenced to it. Those wretched rebels against God will become utterly speechless in their conviction and terror. The Bible teaches us. And in that way, your having done God's will in this life will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Christ will be glorified, and we will be glorified with Him. So, brethren, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. As American citizens, submit to the laws of the federal, state, and local government. Excel as a law-abiding citizen. This is God's will for you, and it is another opportunity for you to do well instead of doing evil. Also, it will silence the non-Christians one way or another in their foolish talk. And well should we be praying for them, that their stupid talk will be stopped by grace, and they'll be saved while there's still time to be saved. Now, we have to leave the exposition of the rest of this passage to another time. But until then, may God help us to understand and apply what we've heard. Amen.